We're going to begin a new series. I've been telling you about it, that it's going to take some time to get through, but we're going to go chapter by chapter through the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is a governing document for the Presbyterian Church of America. And what we mean by governing is it is still subservient to the Scriptures, but what we're saying, it is a summary of the Scriptures. And so my goal is not to point fingers or have you even answer the question, but I don't want to be naive as to think that you have all actually read cover to cover. Now, when I say cover to cover, you're looking at this and going, that's kind of a thick book. There's far more than just the Confession of Faith in here, so it's actually not that thick. It's only 33 chapters, and don't be, you know, alarmed by the fact that it's 33 chapters. It's like 33 chapters, and it's like 10 paragraphs per chapter, okay? So it's actually quite short, very concise, but nonetheless, I want you to hear this document, what we subscribe to and believe as to say it's faithful to the teaching of Scripture. And so what I want to do right now, it's a little bit of a lengthy one, not that you're supposed to bring a copy or anything like that. I'm going to read it to you. We're going to read chapter 1 together, and then we'll dive in. So if you're one of those people who love language, you might appreciate the Confession of Faith. If you don't love language, you'll probably start to wonder, what are those strange words? And we'll try to tackle some of them together. Chapter 1 is of the Holy Scripture. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself, and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God, of God's revealing His will unto His people, being now ceased. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And then they outline the Old Testament and then the New Testament. All which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known believed and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at that time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. The infallible rule of Scripture, or of interpretation of Scripture, is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. You guys ready to take a test? Now, let me give you a couple of kind of introductory remarks as it pertains to this, because I understand the language might be outdated, and you might be trying to figure out how is it composed or things of that nature. There's a man by the name of Chad Van Dixhorn. One of the things that he has given much attention to is the study of the Westminster Assembly, which would have been the meeting that put this document together. And the reason why it's of vital importance to you and to me is they didn't just sit down at a session meeting and come up with some ideas. In fact, actually, if you were to look up Van Dixhorn's book or resource, it's the Minutes of the Assembly, what you would find out is this group of men, 100 plus men, met over 1,300 times to develop this, to debate it. And what they are suggesting is this is not the belief of saints, this is the teaching of Scripture. And so what they're trying to say is these are not our personal opinions of what we think. What we're trying to say is what does the Bible say and how do we put it in a concise manner? And so one of the great things about the Confession of Faith is when you read it, it's incredibly doctrinal. It covers a bunch of different topics. And what's even more beautiful is they do not shy away from difficult ones. And so as you read the Confession, it is quite clear, at least in their language, we'll try to make it more clear in yours, or in ours, I should say. I don't speak a different one. But what they're trying to say is this is the teaching of the Scriptures. Now, if you have a copy of the Confession of Faith, there's different kinds of copies. And what I mean by that is you could strictly just get the Confession of Faith and it just be the chapters. Some of them have Scripture proofs. Now, I want to help you understand, if you have one that has Scripture proofs, the divines, which is what they were called, all of the men who came together to put this together, gave 2,500 plus Scripture proofs for why they put certain things in there. What they do not give is rationale for why they chose those Scriptures. That is now your work and my work to figure out how does it relate. But I want to kind of give you a little bit of a parameter, because as we open, what's the first thing that they tackle? It's a matter of controversy. I'm not sure if you're aware of that. They were in fact trying to wrestle with, do we begin with the doctrine of God or do we begin with the doctrine of Scripture? And the answer that they give is quite interesting. What they are trying to suggest to you and to me is that Christianity is a revealed religion. You know nothing of God in yourself unless He in fact reveals Himself. And so what they're suggesting is you don't have to suppose some philosophical method to trying to define who God is. He has defined Himself and He has revealed Himself. And so that's why they begin with the scripture is, if you want to understand the doctrine of God, you first need to have God reveal himself to tell you who he is, so that you and I don't start scratching our heads thinking, I think this is what God must be like. That's an unacceptable beginning. And so they start with, this is the scripture, the revelation of God. Now, what was interesting is this first chapter on scripture, the very first sentence seems somewhat contradictory. The first chapter is called Of Holy Scripture, but the first sentence is not. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable. You did not read that sentence and go, I'm so thankful for the clarification of the Bible. They don't mention anything of the scriptures there. They begin with this revelation of God, the light of nature. And what is it that they're trying to suggest? God has revealed himself in time, in history, in nature, in creation, in providence, and even in mankind. Is that not what Genesis 1 teaches you? You and I have been created in the image of God. Part of the revelation of God is to be seen all throughout all of creation, including the creature that was made very good. That is you and that is me. That's how they begin this confession. I'll probably need it again, so I'm not going to keep bending down. And so what they're trying to suggest is there is a form of revelation or two different categories. And so what I want to do with the remainder of our time is to try to give you words that maybe you've heard of or maybe you haven't, but put some understanding to it. They talk about revelation in two different categories. One is what we would call general revelation, or maybe you've heard it as natural revelation. And what they're saying here is that generally you can know something of God in creation and through providence. You can see that someone had to make this. God makes himself known in creation. Now, if you're kind of one of those people who go, yeah, that might sound good. Can you prove that from the Bible? If this is about the scripture, how do you prove it? Many people will go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 begins with this idea of general revelation, how God has disclosed or revealed himself in creation. And so what they're trying to suggest is you can know something of God simply by walking out of your house and opening your eyes. But Paul is going to give a clearer explanation, isn't he, in Romans 1. He is going to say, yes, God has revealed himself in creation, but it has limits. It's a general revelation because it's general in its audience and it's general in its content. What do we mean by audience? The general revelation is literally made known to everyone. It matters not when you lived. It matters not where you live. In fact, it matters not how you live. Everyone has an awareness to the revelation of God. Now, why am I telling you that? Because for you and for me, that ought to tell you something about every conversation you have with people, believer or non. You are never with your back against the wall trying to define and defend the existence of God. It's written on their hearts. Paul says they suppress that. You are not trying to provide a truth to them that they do not have. You're trying to bring the truth out of them that they are suppressing. And that's what Paul's argument is in Romans 1. It's generally known to all, but the content is just as general. You will never look at the stars and go, I need a Savior. You're never going to understand the beauty of different monuments or natural wonders and go, that's Jesus. That's my understanding of the atonement. You're never going to do that. General revelation reveals just enough to condemn you, to condemn me. You recognize that there is one greater, and yet you and I do not live in light of that. We elevate ourselves. And so Paul is saying, yes, God has revealed himself generally, but it's just enough for you and I to be condemned. And so therefore, what we need is something more. Now, let me be clear. There's a little bit of controversy, not a whole lot, and so I won't spend much time on it. There's the question that says, is general revelation infallible? Meaning, does it always work? The answer is yes. It just means when we talk about general revelation before the fall, what did Adam and Eve know entirely and exclusively? The goodness and greatness of God. After the fall, we've added a piece. We call it the ungodly side. It doesn't mean that God has failed to express himself in a good manner or in a glorious manner. It means we can look out and we recognize that we are fallen people. We are in trouble. And so there's another form of revelation. We call it special revelation. And that's the bulk of what the chapter is trying to articulate, is what is special revelation? It's the scripture. It is, in fact, the same kind of categories. It's special because of its audience, and it's special because of its content. The audience is simply whoever gets to hear the Bible. You, in fact, every Lord's Day, when you go to a Bible-believing church, and that church opens up their Bible, not give you illustrations, they use the Bible, and they read the Bible before you, that is an act of revelation to you. And to me, anytime the scriptures are opened and you hear it, that is a special revelation of God to you and to me. It's special to those who get to hear it. It's special to those who believe it. And it's special in its content because it's going to give you a more clear understanding of the wrath of God and its solution to be found only in the person and work of Christ. And so general being general for its audience, everyone knows. Special, special for those who hear. General being general in its content, limiting you to what you do know about God. Special provides you an insight into the heart of God and what he has required of you. But what they say in the confession is actually quite important. They use this word, and I'll bring about it in another category. They talk about it being the word of God. I want to read to you a passage that Paul writes to Thessalonica, and I want to help you understand why the confession is saying what they're saying here. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers." Now, it's interesting. What does Paul mean when he says the word of God? I actually think he's trying to stress to you and to me three different points when he's saying the word of God. I'll try to emphasize it just by using the phrase. He's saying the word of God, and what he's saying is when you have the Bible, scripture says what God says. Or we could say it this way, what God says, scripture says. And so Paul's saying it's the word of God. He's also saying it is the word of God. It's the entirety of the message, beginning to end. He has not left anything out that you and I need for life and godliness. It makes up the entirety of your right understanding of who he is and what we are to do. And then lastly, I think he's trying to say the word of God. It's meant to be read, preached, studied, heard, meditated on. It's meant to be used because it was given by God directly to you and to me. It's his revelation of himself to be used, not to sit on a shelf. So terms that I want to help you understand, general revelation and special revelation. Other terms that are associated with the scripture that I want to provide a little bit of substance for is the idea of inspiration. Now, I'm not foolish as to think you guys heard that word and thought what it meant was this is meant to be a very encouraging book. It does encourage you. That's not what the divines mean when they talk about the inspiration of scripture. What they're talking about, they're using Paul's language from 2 Timothy 3, that it's breathed out by God. So as God exhales, the product of the exhaling of God is Scripture. That's what they're talking about when we say inspiration. When God opens his mouth and he utters a word, we call it Bible. He no longer does that. And that's important for you and I to know. You don't go home and say, God said to me, unless you have opened your Bible, God did not say that to you. And you and I have to understand that. It doesn't mean he doesn't bring truth from his Bible to help you understand something about him. He's not going to give you some new revelation. That's what they're talking about, a new revelation of the Spirit or a new word. He doesn't do it. He uses the one word that he has given you, and he might perhaps give you a more full understanding of it. It's why the author to Hebrews says it's living and active. It means for those of you who've said, you know what, 2020, we didn't have to go out, so I spent a lot of time reading my Bible. I read from Genesis to Revelation. And do you know what we're going to say in 2022? Do it again. You don't just read it one time and go, check, I underlined all the important things. That's what we mean when we talk about God speaking. He speaks Scripture. You constantly read Scripture if you want to hear God speak. And so when someone says, I need a word from the Lord, you say, great, let's open our Bible. It's that simple. That's what they're talking about when they say inspiration. I want to help you understand one part of that, because I do think that there's a rising controversy. It would fall under a term called neo-orthodoxy. That's not something you're going to walk around the streets and hear people saying, okay? So I'm not suggesting you start using that term and people will understand you. They won't. Here's what it means. This is a false view of God's word when we talk about inspiration. What they will tell you is that the word becomes the word of God when God uses his Holy Spirit to speak. That is false. Whether you open this book or not, it does not matter. It is still the Word of God. If you read it and you said, I just didn't get anything out of it, God didn't speak, I'm going to say you were wrong. He always speaks. It is always his Word. It does not become his Word. Does that make sense? That's when we talk about inspiration, it bleeds into the idea of authority, doesn't it? It's not just the word of God. It has the right word to tell you what you are to believe and what you are to do. It's what the confession said. I actually quite appreciate their language. I need to start writing in my notes. They say it right here. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God. Let me read that again. Don't you appreciate what they're saying here? The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God. What they're saying is, the Bible is not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of moral. You don't have to be smart enough to understand it. You do, in fact, need to do what it says. And you need to know what it says in order that you do what it says. And so what they're saying is it has the right to tell you how to live. When God says something, you and I do not have room to excuse it. So in our day, if someone comes up to you and says, you just need to get with the times, that does not exist in the Scripture. It is a timeless book. And so when people go, you know what, you people worship morning and evening. You need to get with the times. You should say, we are with it. You need to get with the times. That's what he's talking about. We don't have the right to excuse or change the Scripture. In other words, there's an old phrase, I think I've used it in this class before. We've said, and I've actually, it's very dogmatic with the children at chapel about this. You've heard this phrase before. God says it. I believe it, that settles it. That is false. That statement is not a good statement. You and I should not be saying that. That is presupposing something. It presupposes whether or not you believe it. The statement needs to just read, God says it, that settles it. It matters not what you think about it. That's what we mean when we talk about authority. Your opinions do not outweigh that of the Scriptures. For the sake of time, I'm going to try to move on. And when we talk about that, what we're saying is God always has authority, even if you go against Him. When someone comes to Christ, they repent and believe, and they call Him Lord. Jesus is no more Lord than He was before they called upon Him. He has always been Lord, but your understanding of His Lordship has changed. It's a matter of authority. And the reason why the confession is being so dogmatic about it is because they're not just trying to tell you what is true, they're counteracting the Roman Catholic Church that says the authority actually is from the Church. The Church decides the authority of the Scriptures. And it's why the confession says we receive it. We do not get to make it authoritative, we submit to it. And so when they're talking about the Bible, they say, it has the right to tell us what to do. We don't give the Bible authority. It is authoritative. We must therefore submit to it. Let's use one more fancy word and then we'll try to close up because maybe you have a question or two. We talk about the clarity of Scripture. The fancy word there is perspicuity. You're never going to use that anywhere else in life. Okay, so don't go out there and talk about perspicuity. No one's going to know what you're talking about. It's talking about clarity. It's saying the Scripture is clear. What are they trying to say? Guys, the Bible's not a book of secrets. It's not like you cannot understand it. It's not saying to you that you will easily understand all passages. We're not suggesting that there aren't difficult passages. But when it says the Bible is clear, it's the message of Scripture is clear. The special revelation of God is quite clear. God is holy. You are not. And you need Jesus. I think every one of your children understand that. Whether or not they believe it, submit to it, or change by it, that's different. But you're not going to go home and say to your child, God is perfect, you are not, and we need Jesus. And they go, what does that mean? I have no idea. That's not clear. You might want to expound on that, but they understand exactly what you're saying. The reason why they're using that language is because they're trying to bring about what is considered private interpretation. Now, I want to kind of give you a little bit of boundaries because people like to say, well, the Bible said to me, hold on. When they said private interpretation, they didn't mean everyone has the right to their own interpretation and what you say must be true. There are boundaries, okay? And so what are those boundaries? Well, you could think about it this way. Explicit passages, explicit need to be explicit, and implicit need to be implicit. However, when you're studying the Bible, the explicit interprets the implicit. You cannot switch that word or that phrase. You cannot let implicit understanding of the Scriptures try to provide for you explicit understanding. What would that mean? Here's an example. We won't ask you to quote it, but everyone knows what John 3:16 says, right? God so loved the world that he who believes in him will have everlasting life. There's a quick paraphrase. That is explicitly trying to tell you something. Whoever believes in him, that's the explicit. But if you change that to mean God is just loving for all people and you have the power to choose, the problem is then what do you do with John 6:65? This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. You bury it. And you skip over it because you allowed an implicit to now define what is explicitly said. Does that make sense? I'm trying to provide a little bit of study tactics for those of you who want to study the Bible. When it's very clear, no one can come to the Father except for through me. That is very explicit. You're not wondering what might the implicit application be. No. He just told you. You let that help you understand the implicit passages. It protects you from saying, however I feel matters most. Your feelings, although true feelings, do not make them objectively true when it comes to the Scriptures. This is objective truth, always. Whether you're sad, mad, confused, excited, it didn't matter. Your feelings can come to the scriptures. They cannot interpret the scriptures. The scripture interprets the scripture, which is our last point. We live in a day in which feelings do matter, and the scripture is saying, no, if you want to understand the Bible, you use the Bible to understand the Bible. We do not try to look out into the world and let it try to tell us how to live our life. For example, this might happen to some of you. It happens regularly to me. I told Meredith about this. Had a long car ride on Friday, and I thought, you know what? I need to ask a couple of questions. So I was talking to this lady, never met her before. Actually, I don't even know where she lives. And I had some financial questions. And then all of a sudden, you know, they ask you questions, right? Where do you work? So I say, oh, I work at Smyrna Presbyterian Church. I have to ask you a question. Okay. It says, honor your father and mother. That's what kids are supposed to do, right? I go, I think so. What are you asking? Well, it says if they don't, then they're not going to live long lives. Does that mean my children who are not honoring me right now are going to die? It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. We've got to pause. That was an hour-long conversation with this lady. I have no idea. I didn't get anywhere financially. But pastorally, we did a lot. But she's just looking at the world and trying to say, hey, this is what the world's suggesting over here. This is my simple reading of the Bible. Is that how it works? No, not at all. Do not do that. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. If you want to understand what it means to honor your father and mother, don't just look in Deuteronomy 5. There are other passages to help you do that very thing. And so we want to be faithful in that. Now let me say one last thing and then I'll wrap it up. There's this new wave of interpretation that I want to caution you on. It's actually being repackaged from an old wave, okay? They used to call it the quadriga, which, you know, don't write that down. You're never going to hear about that again. The quadriga is to say that there are four interpretations that are supposed to take place every time you study the Bible. There's a literal one, there's a moral one, there is a allegorical, which when they're saying that term allegorical, they're just talking about a current state of time one, and an analogical one, that is a future one. And they're going to use an example like this. When you read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the word Jerusalem at different times will mean different things. At some point, Jerusalem means a place. At another point, it's talking about the soul of the Christian. So at one place, it's talking about the heavenly reality. And so when we talk about, and it also talks about the church, that works. It doesn't mean when you study every passage, you're supposed to look for all four of those meanings. You cannot try to fit meanings into the Bible. What the Protestant Reformation was suggesting is when we talk about the interpretation of Scripture, Scripture interpreting Scripture, you're always looking at the grammatical and historical meaning. And once you understand the one meaning, that's why they say it's one, not manifold, one meaning, then you can say, are there other applications or meanings to it? But you cannot first begin to say there are four meanings. That's not true. That's not true. When it says believe on Jesus, it just means one thing. It doesn't need an allegorical, an analogical, one thing. And so you want to study your Bible grammatically and historically. Put it in its context. Now, why am I saying that? Because the very last section of chapter 1 is talking about how does this work. It's kind of like the divines have given you 9 sections of Scripture, and the last one is kind of like a therefore moment. If all of this is true, and we think it's true, therefore, what do you do? And what do they say? The Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Scriptures, and it is always going to speak only through the Scriptures. And so you use the Scriptures, and you allow the Spirit to speak. He's infallible in everything that he has to say and in everything that he is. And so people today will say, well, the Bible doesn't tell you everything about the world. It tells you everything you need to know about the world of eternal significance. Gravity might have no eternal significance. I don't actually know. I'm just saying we don't know. It tells you everything you need to know about eternal life. And therefore, what the Bible says is authoritative in every area of your life. The Holy Spirit is an expert, and he provided you the expert or expertise that you need to live this life, and it touches every area of your life. and therefore you can trust him with it. If you want to have a meditation on what we've just said, let me suggest how I began. Read Psalm 19. Let me tell you why. Do you know what Psalm 19 is going to do for you if you read it slowly? It's going to open up the understanding of God revealing himself in the world. But David doesn't stop there. Actually, David's going to say God reveals himself in the world, and then he's going to say he reveals himself in his word. And the important piece of Psalm 19 is not just seeing how God reveals himself in the world, not even just how he reveals himself in his word. Find out where David ends. He says, if you do it right, it leads to worship. That's what Psalm 19 is trying to get you to, worship. You read your Bible to worship. You go to church to worship. You understand God to worship. Well, we're supposed to be done. I'm 3 minutes late. Again, no questions asked. Sorry. I'm on a streak here. Let me pray for us, and then I'll tell you what we're going to do next. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks for this day, and we thank you that we are not left up to our own interpretation, our own ideas of who you are and what you're like. You have faithfully revealed yourself in creation and in providence that reminds us that we deserve wrath. We are under a curse, and yet you've also revealed yourself in your word. Through the person and work of Christ, we recognize there is a way unto eternal life, and it is not by man's invention, it's not by man's practice, but it is by the work of Jesus. And so I do pray that as we begin to read our Bible more faithfully, help us to rightfully understand it and apply it, that we might be better worshipers. And all for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. The reason why let me turn this off. No one wants to hear this recorded part.